Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. That's Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. It's on page 844 and 845 in your pew Bibles, and you can also find it in your bulletin. That's Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and ran up to him, and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can." All things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer."
Good morning. It's nice to be with you today. Hope you're enjoying this beautiful fall day. It's made even more enjoyable knowing that we're together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're doing what we've been created to do, that is to worship the one true and living God. I trust you've been as blessed as I have already by the worship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we're going to focus our attention on the Word of God. And before we do that, I'm going to open in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we seek your blessing because we know that if it's left up to us, if this was strictly a human endeavor, it would be pointless, it would be futile, and that we would go away from this place unchanged. Lord, we know our own hearts, we know our own tendencies. We're prone to distraction, we're prone to stubbornness and unbelief and faithlessness. And so there is great potential today, Lord, for these words, which are living and active, which are sharper than a two-edged sword. It's possible for these words to just fall flat in our lives if left up to ourselves. And that is why we desperately call out to you for your Spirit, so that your Spirit would be active and working among us even now, convicting us, showing us very specific applications for what we will study and how and what it means for each and every one of us as individuals and corporately. Father, we want to be transformed. We do not want to be stagnant in the Christian life. Lord, some of us need to be saved in the first place, and those folks need a radical change. And all of us, Lord, need to be conformed to the likeness of your Son. That cannot happen if we are not filled with your Spirit, We ask your Spirit then to do a mighty work in us as we study your word. I pray that your word would speak and that we would listen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you've got your Bibles open on your lap. If you haven't, you can turn to Mark chapter 9. We'll be examining today the passage that Micah just read for us. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 14 and down to the end of verse 29. We have been going through the book of Mark and hopefully noticing that it's kind of divided into two acts, into two scenes or two movements. And in the second half of the book, which we are now squarely in, the second half has taken something of a shift. The first half was devoted to having us understand who Jesus is, and that was shown to us through a number of incredible ways, through the miracles, the exorcisms, the things that Jesus said. It all spoke very clearly and loudly to the fact that Jesus is God's Son, Son of the Most High God, that he is the Christ, and that he is the Messiah. That whole movement climaxed when Peter confessed as much to Jesus, when Jesus said to asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter, answering for the disciples, says, "You are the Christ." Well, from that point on, the story has kind of shifted a little bit. And what Jesus is doing in this latter part of the book is to focus teaching upon the disciples and to teach them things that they are not thinking intuitively. For example, they are able to confess that Jesus is the Christ, but they've got a very different idea in their heads of what Christ, what a Messiah ought to look like, than the type of Christ and Messiah that Jesus is going to be. And so Jesus is pouring all kinds of time and attention and teaching into the disciples, and that really seems to be the focus here. One of the features of the second half of the book of Mark is that miracles are quite rare. There's only a few of them mentioned in the latter half of the book. And when we do come across them, they're designed more, they're inserted by Mark more to not so much that we would see how great Jesus is, although we cannot help but see that. But Mark has a very specific reason for inserting the miracles and the exorcisms that he does in the second half compared to the first half. So, for example, in the second half, we've seen the healing of a blind and a deaf and a dumb man, and also a blind man. And we saw that those were actually metaphors, even though that happened in real life. Those were functioning in the story as metaphors for the slowness of the disciples to listen, the fact that they were hard of hearing, that they were failing to understand and to perceive with their eyes the truth that Jesus was speaking to them. And this morning, in our passage today, we come across another miracle, more formally an exorcism, and we ought to be just have our guard up a little bit, knowing where this comes in the story, thinking that this is probably not so much about the actual miracle, but what Jesus is trying to teach through the miracle. And I believe, and I hope you'll see this as we work ourselves through this, that the focus here is on belief and unbelief. And we're going to have a few different profiles in unbelief as we go through and meet the characters that we're introduced to in this passage. And so what I want us to do is to work through this passage, and we'll look at it under three headings. The unbelief, first of all, of the scribes. Secondly, the unbelief of the disciples. And then the unbelief of the Father. I shifted things around since we made the bulletin, and so the verse references in the second and third point, if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, are likely going to be mixed up a little bit. But follow along with me as we work through the unbelief of the scribes, the unbelief of the disciples, and then finally the unbelief of the Father. And the first order of business is to lose this number. I hope that's okay with you. Let's roll up our sleeves and get into this text. We'll pick up the action in verse 14 as we focus our attention on the unbelief of the scribes. Now, the scene is set for us here in this passage. It begins with Jesus and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John. They're descending from the Mount of Transfiguration. These three disciples had just witnessed the most amazing thing, and they had received a gag order. They weren't allowed to say anything until after the resurrection. And that must have been very difficult. But as they are coming down the mountain, as they're descending, they're able to see out, and what they do see is a big commotion at the base of the mountain. Now, the cause for this commotion has to do with the characters involved. And so we're going to get reintroduced to some of these characters. And what we're going to find is that these are the usual cast of characters. These are people and groups that we have certainly encountered before. Well, first of all, what we have is the disciples. And that's who we're introduced to first in verse 14. And we're reminded that these are the remaining nine disciples. Three of the disciples are with Jesus descending the mountain. And the nine disciples were left behind. This was a special vision on the mountain designed for just the three, kind of the, I don't want to say the more important, but the more prominent of the 12 disciples, the three. And these nine are left behind. We're going to return to look at the disciples in more detail in just a few minutes. But another element of this great commotion are the great crowds. And again, this is a group that we have been very familiar with. If you've been following along in the Gospel of Mark, you'll understand that wherever Jesus went, it seemed, there was huge crowds that were following him and just always pressing up against him and his disciples, to the point oftentimes where they couldn't even eat or do what they had originally planned to do, and that's because of the overwhelming popularity and appeal of Jesus Christ. Now, one thing that's different about this, what's interesting about this group and this great crowd, is that they have assembled and they have remained in the absence of Jesus. Most times the crowds are following Jesus and are just blown away by the things that he says and does. But this time, this great crowd has assembled and Jesus isn't even there. Jesus now is descending from the mountain, getting ready to meet this great crowd. And so we see that there's something other than Jesus that has attracted the attention of this crowd. So we'll want to ask the question, what is that? What is it that is drawing this great crowd? What is this commotion? Well, you know how in football, I don't know if some of you like to watch NCAA football or even pro football, and you know what happens sometimes when the ball gets loose, if someone strips it out or if there's a fumble, what happens is that on that loose ball, people begin to try to jump on it in order to gain control, or as the case may be, regain possession. And so what happens when you get a loose ball is pandemonium breaks loose. You get a guy jumping on it, and then people just jump into a big pile trying to get possession of the ball. And imagine being a ref in that situation. I wonder this every time I see that. I would hate to be a ref trying to figure all that out, because not only do you have this big pile, but you've got the rest of the players trying to get your attention, and they're pointing in the direction that they want the possession to go. And so it's just pandemonium. Well, the way that the refs figure that out is that they begin to pull off the guys from the pile one by one until they get to the very bottom of the pile, and they are able to see who is on the ball, who has possession. They get to the middle of the commotion to see what's going on. Well, I think that's what Mark is doing for us here in this passage. I think Mark is pulling off the players for us. He's working us into the center of the crowd so that we can see what exactly is the big commotion. Or, more properly, who is the cause of this big commotion? And we discover, as we read here in verse 14, that it is our old friends, the scribes. Now, these are gentlemen that we have encountered before. These people are not new to us by this point, but here they are again. And it says that the scribes are arguing with them. Now, it's a little bit tricky here in this passage because Mark uses, in these first few verses, uses the word them a lot. And it's hard to know exactly who he's referring to when he says them. But I think what the them that he's referring to, the them that the scribes are arguing with, are the disciples rather than the crowds. So it's the scribes are arguing with the disciples rather than the crowds. Again, it's very hard to know for sure. But I think the scrap here is probably between the disciples and the scribes, and the crowds are simply the enthusiastic witnesses to this big argument that is going down. Now, they are an enthusiastic crowd, to be sure. We know that because as soon as they see Jesus, as he gets a little bit closer and they see him, this enthusiastic crowd runs to him and embraces him. And it says they were greatly amazed and they ran up to him and greeted him. And so it's true, this crowd in true form is finally attracted to Jesus rather than the commotion. But Jesus, for his part, he wants to know what this commotion is all about. And so he asks them, he says, what's going on here? What is this all about? What's this big commotion? What are you arguing with the scribes about? And by now, Jesus has seen through to the center of the action, and he knows that the scribes are at the center of it. I'm sure he's not surprised. But now he wants to know, what's this argument about? What are you arguing with the scribes about? The answer comes from someone in the crowd, who we are promptly introduced to as the father of the demon-possessed child. And we're going to look at this father in a little bit more detail in just a few minutes. But what's helpful for our purposes is that he's the one that provides the answer to Jesus' question, what are you arguing with the scribes about? And actually, the man doesn't answer the question directly. He launches into retelling the story, retelling what has happened, and it's only through there, if we kind of put the pieces together, that we can get an answer to the question that Jesus asked, what were they arguing about? And I think, I'll run through the details here. This man says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." So what's going on here is that the man says he had brought his son to see Jesus, but Jesus wasn't there. And so as kind of a last resort, he asked his disciples to cast out the demon, and the disciples were not able to. Well, you're probably wondering, aren't you, how does this answer Jesus' question about what they were arguing about? Again, we have to do the work to put the pieces together. And what's going to be helpful in putting the pieces together is to remind ourselves just who these scribes are and what they're about. You'll remember that the scribes are the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. They're the head honchos when it comes to religion in that area. And because Jesus is on the scene denouncing them and denouncing their religion, he has become their avowed enemy. They're out to get Jesus at this point in Mark's gospel. They have had a lot of confrontations with Jesus in the past. They were always kind of lurking. They're always kind of just creeping in the background, lurking. They're ready to pounce like a panther in Zanesville, Ohio. They're ready to just pounce on Jesus and his disciples whenever they discover them saying something wrong or doing something wrong. And by wrong, I mean something that goes against their man-made religious teaching and traditions. And so in the past they had seized up upon Jesus' claim to forgive the sins of the paralytic. They had questioned the disciples' habit of eating, or Jesus' habit of eating with tax collectors and sinners. They had taken issue with the disciples' failure to wash their hands in that ceremonial proper way before they began to eat. They had a problem with almost everything that Jesus and his disciples were doing. And you know them by now, that as soon as they see it, they just jump on it and they're ready to dive into an argument. Now, when we came to the scribes last, when we saw them last, it was in the territory of Dalmanutha, and they were there, again, because they wanted to argue with Jesus. It says that very explicitly in chapter 8. They came to Jesus in that town, in that area, and they demanded from him a sign. They wanted a sign from heaven. They wanted to know from God that Jesus was God's authoritative messenger and son. And so they were looking for Jesus to prove that to them. But as we saw when we studied that passage, they weren't seriously looking for an answer to that question. They weren't earnestly seeking the divine approval on Jesus. In fact, they had already made up their mind about who Jesus was. And it was their professional opinion, you'll remember, that Jesus was demon-possessed. And they figured that it was in the power of Satan that he cast out other demons out of people. And we looked at that and thought, that is ludicrous. That doesn't even work. That's totally illogical. But that's what happens. That's what happens to the scribes. That's what happens to any man that gives up the truth, that exchanges the truth of God for a lie. This is what the scribes have done. They've exchanged the truth for the lie. They have become futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts have been darkened. And claiming to be wise, they have become fools. And they've hardened their hearts to the point where they're not interested at all in the truth. All they're interested in now is arguing and in causing problems. Well, in their unwavering belief, the scribes had really become obnoxious by this point. And lately, as I said, every time we encounter them, they're looking for a fight. We're going to see this in upcoming weeks too, Lord willing. And this time, they're playing dirty, I think, because Jesus is not even there. And so what they're doing is attacking these nine, I guess we could say cautiously, inferior disciples in Jesus' absence. They're able to just jump all over these guys and really bully them and harass them. They're like panthers that go after the lame deer at the back of the pack. That seems to be what's going on here. And so when we piece all of this together, again, we don't have a direct answer to Jesus' question, so we have to kind of put this together ourselves. And when you do that, and when you take into consideration who the scribes are, you can kind of figure out what's going on here, can't you? The scribes are picking on these nine disciples, and they're thinking and they're saying stuff like, "You guys are a bunch of frauds. Who do you guys think you are, trying to cast out demons? You're obviously not ministering under the authority of God. If you were, you'd be able to cast out that demon. Why can't you cast out that demon? Unless you're a charlatan, at least you're unless you're a fraud." And they're probably speaking to the crowd, "Look at these guys, a bunch of fakes. These are nothing but stinky fishermen trying to be disciples of Jesus. This whole thing's a joke. Why don't you all come back and follow us? We'll lead you in the right way." And so you can understand that that's probably what went on. The scribes are just seizing upon this opportunity afforded by the disciples' failure to cast out the demon. And they're wanting to argue now, because that's just proof that God is not with these disciples. I think that's probably what went on here. And a huge commotion ensued. Well, I think, and the reason I bring all that up is because the scribes really present for us, I think, a good picture of what unbelief looks like, what faithlessness looks like. First of all, unbelief, we can see, is selective. It ignores, unbelief will make a person ignore all kinds of evidence to the contrary, and it'll allow a person to just pounce upon even the smallest shred of evidence that would confirm them in their already stubborn belief. We see this with atheists all the time. They'll trip over a ton of evidence for the for the existence and the glory of God in order to latch upon some problem of evil or something that makes them feel justified in their unbelief. It's really selective, unbelief is. The other thing is that unbelief is cowardly, and it's predatorial, it's opportunistic. You see that these scribes didn't have the guts, we'll say, to confront Jesus at this point head on. They will in the past, but what they're doing here is really slimy. They're seizing upon the weak and the vulnerable disciples. And this, it seems to me, is what a lot of false teachers, false religions, and cults do. It's no secret that the Jehovah's Witnesses and others, they prey, really, use that strong language, they prey on troubled youths and children in bad situations. The false teachers, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, they make a habit of shooing their way, worming their way in the homes of weak-willed women. Unbelief is extremely predatorial. It's extremely opportunistic, and it doesn't have the guts to go head to head with people that can really back things up. Unbelief is also very argumentative, and whenever you find a hard and an unbelieving heart, you're almost always going to find someone that's wanting to engage in an argument. But we ought to be very reluctant to engage a person like this in an argument. We ought to be very wise and discerning, because over and over again in Scripture, we have commands not to, for example, Proverbs says, not to answer a fool according to his folly. And also, Jesus himself will teach that it is not right to throw pearls before swine. It's not good to give what is holy to the dogs. And I think this is the application of that. That there are certain people that have just locked in so hard to their unbelief and to their faithlessness that it's not even proper to engage in any kind of argument with them. It's proper to do, unfortunately, it's proper to do what God himself does to people like that and gives them over to the futility of their thinking. Again, this is that's an area where it takes incredible discernment, but I really think that is the application here. Jesus himself, you understand that Jesus does not engage the scribes ever in order to convert them and in order to try to win them over to his side. Jesus doesn't even bother with them. Whenever he engages the scribes, it's for the sake of his disciples and for the great crowd, so that they will not be led astray and so that they would not be infected with unbelief and faithlessness. Well, let's look next at the unbelief of the disciples. We pick this up at the end of verse 18. After the father of the demon-possessed boy reports to Jesus that the disciples are unable to cast out the demon. Now, this really provokes in Jesus what you might say a visceral reaction. If you're reading along in the text, it all seems fine, but then something changes at this point, and it makes Jesus react in a very strongly emotional way. We see this in verse 19. Jesus says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" And again, this is obviously a very emotional expression of Jesus' exasperation with this generation. Now, we need to ask who he's referring to when he says this generation. And it's probably everyone involved, but in the first instance, who it primarily refers to, who it first of all refers to, I think, is the disciples. After all, that is who provoked this response in Jesus. It was hearing that the disciples were unable to cast out this demon, and it makes Jesus then say, faithless generation. And so he must, in the first case, be referring to the faithlessness and the unbelief of the disciples. This is a problem that the disciples have recently been really struggling with. They've been struggling with understanding and believing and having faith in the things that Jesus is saying must occur And here they are again, expressing a form of unbelief. Now let's fast forward a little bit to the end of the passage, verse 28 and 29, because it's there that this is fleshed out a little bit for us in terms of the unbelief of the disciples. In verse 28, we see Jesus and the disciples. This is after all of the commotion has died down and after Jesus has performed the exorcism successfully. They are now back in a house, in the house, and the house represents a place where Jesus is able to speak with the disciples in a more intimate setting. It's a private place where the disciples are able to question Jesus and ask him all sorts of things. And in this case, and obviously the most pressing question for them, very first thing they wanted to ask him as soon as they were alone with him is, why on earth could we not cast out this demon? It must have been really confusing for them, because as you know, Jesus had handpicked these disciples, and he had handpicked them for the express purpose of them being with him so that he would give them authority to go out and to preach the gospel as well as to cast out demons and heal the sick. That is the purpose of discipleship that Mark outlines for us in Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And in fact, as we worked through the Gospel of Mark, we saw that Jesus sent them out in one case to do exactly that. He sent them out two by two on a mission in order that they would go out and preach the gospel. And not only that, that they would cast out the demons and that they would heal all those who were sick. And you'll remember, the disciples did that, and they were able to come back and report to Jesus that they had cast out demons, that they had healed the sick in Jesus' name. They were excited because it was a successful mission, and they were doing things under the power and the authority of Jesus that they had never even dreamed that they would be able to do. And so now they're thinking, we've done this before. Why couldn't we do it now? Jesus, why couldn't we cast out this demon here? Why couldn't we do it this time? Well, Jesus' answer to that, which is given in verse 29, we have to be careful because it has the potential of giving us the wrong idea. We need to just stop and not interpret this how we would naturally interpret it, because we probably have the wrong idea in our heads. Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, I think, I don't want to project this on you, but if you're anything like me, you have the real tendency to interpret this as that Jesus had the inside scoop on how to cast out this particular kind of demon, this strange and unique kind of demon. Only Jesus really knew the trick to cast that one out, and it turns out it's prayer. It's kind of like when you're a kid and you're playing Nintendo, when you're playing, say, Mike Tyson's Punch-Out. You ever play that on the Nintendo? If you played enough of that game, you would get to know all the opponents that you face, and you would figure out all the tricks to beating the different guys. So, for example, if you wanted to beat Von Kaiser, you would pick up on the fact that when he was bending down, he was getting ready to give an uppercut, and so you just have to dodge his uppercut and give a left jab into his gut, and then at his next uppercut attempt, you dodge that and give him a shot to the face, and then if you hit your super punch, it would knock him down, and if you repeated that pattern, he would get the total knockout. And so you'd advance to the next level. If you played that game enough, you would recognize that was the way to defeat Von Kaiser. It wouldn't work with Joe Glass. It wouldn't work with Piston Honda. It wouldn't work with any of those other guys. It only worked with Von Kaiser. Is that what Jesus is saying? That he knows the cheat codes and how to get rid of this one particular kind of demon? I don't think it's that, Because if it was that, then the disciples would have an excuse. Then it would be really cruel of Jesus to charge the disciples with unbelief and faithlessness for not knowing that. The disciples are probably thinking, how am I supposed to know that? If that was the case, then Jesus is like an angry manager, like a store manager who's getting angry at his brand new employee that doesn't know how to punch in a coupon code into the cash register. The new employee shouldn't be, you shouldn't assume that that person knows how to do that until you show them once. And so we shouldn't think of it like that, or else Jesus is being totally unreasonable with the disciples. In order to understand this properly, we have to start with the assumption that Jesus is totally right in his reaction, his emotional and exasperated reaction with the disciples, reacting against their faithlessness and their unbelief. That's the starting point. That should be the non-negotiable, that was the right response. And now we have to understand, well, why was that the right response? And I think when we put all that together, too, we see that the problem is that the disciples, perhaps overconfident by their previous successes in casting out the demons, were just so cocksure of themselves. They were probably thinking, oh yeah, great, a demon. I haven't done this in a while. This is great. I know how to do this. Let bring them to me. Let's do this thing. They were probably doing this or seeking to do this exorcism in their own strength. They were likely thinking that this is just old hat. They've done this a bunch of times before. They maybe were a little bit eager to add a notch to their exorcism belt. They're all excited about this. Jesus isn't here, so they get to have a piece of the action. And the whole time, they're relying on themselves, and they're forgetting where it is in the first place that they get the power and the authority to do such things. They're faithless. They are unbelieving at this point because they are failing to draw upon the strength and the power and the authority of the Lord. And that is most demonstrated by the fact that they didn't pray. They didn't even stop for a second to implore the Lord to be pleased to work through them and to help them to deliver this demon. It wasn't a problem that they didn't know the magic formula. The problem was that they lacked faith. They failed to believe in God. They believed rather in themselves and in their own power and their own strength. Now, it shouldn't be very difficult at this point to see the application for you and for I. We are not very often charged with casting out demons. But how often do we go about our daily business, we go about our Christian life in our own strength, just believing like, yeah, I got this. Let me at it. I can do this. I've done this before. Let me at it. And in the process, we hesitate. It's our last resort to go to our Father in prayer in order to draw upon his strength and his power and his authority because we're trusting in ourselves. Friends, the Bible is very clear. Jesus is very clear in this passage, even though it's not spelled out for us explicitly, but he couldn't be more clear that the problem here, the root problem here with the disciples and with us is that we struggle with unbelief. We are faithless. We are a faithless generation, and that provokes the consternation of Jesus. It provokes his deep frustration and exasperation. Well, let's look finally at the unbelief of the Father, because you know what unbelief does? It's not just a problem that we have as individuals. It's not just something that affects us and us alone. Our unbelief, our faithlessness affects everyone around us. And that's what happened here. We've seen that the unbelief of the disciples has fueled the stubborn scribes. They have already locked into their unbelief, but but their unbelief is given, it's occasioned in this case by the failure on the part of the disciples. In other words, the unbelief of the disciples has resulted in just buttressing the unbelief of the scribes. It's given them an excuse to just latch on to for why they are failing to believe and why they're failing to have faith as well. The unbelief of the disciples has also provided an occasion for the unbelief of the Father. And I want us to see this in here in our third point. And we've bounced around this text a little bit, and I apologize. It's a little bit different than how we typically work through a text. It's kind of like a few years ago there was a movie called Vantage Point, and it was an interesting premise because it is the same scene in the movie, but it was shown from four or five different perspectives of four or five different characters. And so you saw the same sequence of events, but from a different person's point of view. That's kind of like what we're doing today. We're bouncing around from the scribes to the disciples, and now we're back on to the Father. We want to look at his what went on here from his perspective. And I want us to see that this man also struggled with unbelief. We were introduced to him just briefly a few minutes ago. But by verse 17, it's the man's conversation with Jesus that has taken center stage. That's where the focus of the passage now becomes, is put on. It's this father's conversation with Jesus, and it really dominates the bulk of the passage here. And a large part of the narrative here is dedicated to describing the boy's condition, to helping us just feel the weight of what this boy had dealt with from his childhood. And this performs a couple of functions. It's going to, at the end of it, when Jesus casts out this demon, we're going to be able to see that Jesus is greater than all of this, this huge obstacle put up by the boy's condition. But we also want to see that the boy's condition provides an obstacle of faith for the father. Can you imagine this as we just quickly give some bullet points from the text about the boy's symptoms, what the demon-possessed boy had to go through on a regular basis. Verse 17 says that this spirit makes him mute. Verse 18, the demon seizes the boy, it throws him down, it makes him foam at the mouth, makes him grind his teeth, and then to become rigid. And when the boy is brought to Jesus in verse 20, we see these symptoms, we see these demonstrations played out before our very eyes. He does almost exactly what was described in verse 18. The demon convulsed the boy, made him fall to the ground. The boy was rolling about, and he was foaming at the mouth. But Jesus wants to draw this out even more. And so we get that initial description of the boy's condition. But then as it's happening, Jesus wants to just milk it a little bit more. Again, because he has a great purpose in what he wants to do. He doesn't want to just heal the boy, but he wants to disciple people through this. And so Jesus wants to draw this out a little bit more. And so he asked the man, how long has this been happening to him? This is standard questions that a doctor or a practitioner would ask of a patient. And the father reports a real sobering thing, that this boy's horrible condition has been with him since childhood. And who knows how old this boy is, but just given that language, we're left with the idea that this is an older boy and that he has had to deal with this horrible demonic condition for the bulk of his life, ever since he was a little boy. And it's bad. It's not even as bad as was initially described. The father takes this opportunity to tell him more. And he tells Jesus that oftentimes what happens is not just that the demon throws the boy to the ground. The demon throws him in very specific directions. The demon throws him onto the fire. Sometimes he throws him into the water. And the purpose is very clear, the text tells us. The demon does so in order to destroy him, for the distinct purpose of destroying the boy's life. This is unbelievable. This is very sobering. And it's helpful for us to understand this as well, because this is characteristic not just of demon possession, but we need to understand, we need to be warned, we need to be sober and watchful, as 1 Peter 5:8 urges, because our adversary, you know this verse, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. The same is true for us. The devil wants nothing more than to destroy us. He wants to, he's going down and he knows it, and he wants to drag as many people as he can down with him. So this boy's situation is dire. This boy is in a bad spot. And I don't want you to miss the weight of this, the impact of this, because liberal scholars, people that don't believe in that the Bible is true and inerrant and infallible, they think it's just a man-made book. What they'll have you believe is that what's happening to this boy is he's really just an epileptic. I'm going to try not to say that again. That's really the boy's condition. And the stupid people back in the Bible times, they didn't know anything about science or medicine. They were just dumb and superstitious. And so they blamed all that physical, biological stuff on demon possession because they didn't know any different. Well, that's not true at all. The people in the Bible times aren't dumb, first of all. And the passage here makes very clear, Jesus makes very clear that the boy's condition was not from epilepsy. It wasn't like the boy was having a grand mal or a tonic-clonic seizure. The problem was he was demon-possessed, and the demon was making him have similar symptoms to other kinds of problems. But it was worse than that. It was intent. There was intent there where the demon wanted to destroy the boy. And so this is oppression. This is a dire situation. This is a big deal. And you can imagine what an obstacle this presented for the man. What an obstacle to faith. It'd be hard to believe anyway, but to believe that Jesus could overcome all of that. Maybe some other mild case of demon possession, but all of that, I don't know if Jesus can do this. And then consider the further obstacle that he finally mustered enough faith to bring the boy to Jesus, and Jesus wasn't there, and so he gave it to the disciples to cast out, and the disciples weren't able either. Well, do you see what the unbelief on the part of the disciples resulted in? It resulted in unbelief on the part of the father. Not that the father is without excuse, but unbelief breeds unbelief. Faithlessness breeds faithlessness. And so I think that this is part of what's happening here. And by the time that he's face-to-face with Jesus, and by the time the boy is once again rolling on the ground, foaming at the mouth, this man has a real crisis of faith. And you can almost hear it in his voice. You can hear it in his voice. Because as he says to Jesus, he comes to Jesus just at the end of himself, and he doesn't even really seem to believe. He says to Jesus in verse 22, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Do you hear the unbelief in his voice, the faithlessness that he is struggling with? Well, Jesus doesn't want to leave him in that condition. Jesus wants to help the brother through this. And so Jesus reacts to that. And again, it's a strong reaction, but it's designed to draw it out of the man. Jesus says, if I can, wait, did you say if I could? If, like there's any doubt to it? And he reminds the man, "Dear brother, anything is possible to the one who believes." This is a theme in Jesus' ministry. He will say this over and over again. He'll say that to the one that believes, everything is impossible. And now he wants to just affirm the man in this, but he wants to challenge him at the level of his unbelief. Did you really just say if you can do anything? Well, this is encouraging because the man's response is immediate. Mark gets to use his favorite word there. And it describes accurately how quickly the man turned, how quickly the man was convicted and rebuked by Jesus' rebuke. And Jesus' words have just instantaneously exposed his unbelieving heart. And horrified at this realization, the man just cries out. It's a blurting out almost of a reaction. And what we find here in his reaction, in this one little sentence, is one of the most humble and honest and desperate exclamations in all of Scripture. He says, "I believe, help my unbelief." Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that an amazing statement? A wonderful novelist of the last century, Flannery O'Connor, said about this passage, she said, "This is the most natural, most human, and most agonizing prayer in the Gospels, and it's the foundational prayer of faith." I really believe that's true. I believe it's so, you can hear the humility and the honesty and the desperation. It's honest because the man owns up to the fact that he is struggling with unbelief. It's humble because the man recognizes that, yes, he does have an ember of faith, but it just desperately needs to be stoked. It needs to grow. It needs to expand. And it's a desperate plea because the man is, you can see how desperate it is. The man has initially appealed to Jesus to help him and his boy, but now, and to help in that case meant to cast out the demon, but now he's wanting a higher priority. Scratch that help. The help that he really needs, he needs help with his unbelief. His help with his unbelief is more of a need than the help to cast out the demon. It's a really desperate and really important ordering of priorities here. Help me, Jesus, with the forget about my boy for a second. Help me with the unbelief that's terrorizing my soul. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Brothers and sisters, can you relate to this man? Can you relate to his humble and honest and desperate prayer here? I can. I can. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture because I can so relate to this. I believe. I believe in Jesus. I believe that he came to this earth, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, a substitutionary death on the cross for my sins, that he was raised gloriously 3 days later. I believe that Jesus is ascended to heaven and now sits at the right hand of God the Father and intercedes for us. I believe that he will one day come again in glory and bring us all home. I believe all that. But in the day-to-day living of my Christian life, it is so often sadly marked by unbelief. I fail to believe that Jesus is able and willing to do for me what he has promised to do. I fail to believe with my whole heart that Jesus is out for my good, even in the midst of hard struggles and persecutions and trials. I just fail to believe. And so I cry out with this man, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Friends, that's the only right response to our condition. If you're anything like me, you believe, but you struggle daily with unbelief and faithlessness. The only right prayer for that is the prayer that was beautifully voiced by this man, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And this, by the way, is the kind of prayer, it's the kind of plea that the Lord will always respond to. And we see it here. He does it. Everything kind of falls into place after that. Jesus sees that the crowd's coming. He wants to do this as privately as possible before another commotion erupts. And so he strictly charges the demon to come out of the boy and never enter him again. And in one final protest, the demon screeches and convulses the boy and then leaves him. And the way that we know he left him is because the boy is lying on the ground as if he was dead. In fact, it was so corpse-like that most of the people there thought, oh, the boy's dead, which is just another indication of the unbelief of the crowd. But Jesus knows this boy's not dead. He has been radically delivered of his demon. And Jesus takes him by the hand and raises him up and presents to the Father a restored and whole boy. It's incredible. And it's a wonderful picture of the grace of Jesus. Now, question is, what about you today? You may be an unbeliever here today. Maybe you're like the scribes. Maybe as we were describing the scribes, it sounded an awful lot like you. You recognize that you have a hard and unbelieving heart. You recognize that you're stubborn, that you're just looking for a reason to reject the gospel, that you're ready to just pounce on a shred of evidence that will confirm you in your stubborn unbelief. Well, my message to you today is repent and believe the gospel. Recognize that your stubborn heart is going to send you to hell. Your unbelief is going to result in eternal unbelief. Repent and believe the gospel. And perhaps you're here today as a Christian, and you are really resonating with this Father. His struggle is your struggle. You believe, but you are struggling with unbelief. You discover that your Christian life is a constant battle between belief and unbelief, and it plays out almost daily, almost hourly. Well, our message today is the same thing. We also ought to repent of that sin of unbelief and believe the gospel afresh. Believe it anew today. Put all of your hope and your trust in the gospel. And then pray honestly and humbly and desperately, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer as the worship team comes to